Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. I want to say thank you for being amongst the true and faithful and realizing that Super Bowl does not start for another 4 hours. No, this Sunday across the nation is the lowest attended Sunday of the year, always. And it just boggles my mind, because even if you're on the East Coast, it's even more time to get ready for the Super Bowl. And I just wonder what would happen if we got ready for church the way we get ready for things like the Super Bowl. And how incredible would that be? Of course, but I will say this though, here's what I love about Super Bowl at the moment. It means something. It means that we finally get to a countdown to those three most precious words that any person can ever utter in 9 days. Pitchers, catchers, report. Spring training is here finally, and I'm so thankful. Of course, in 10 days it's Valentine's, and I think there's three words that go with that too, but not so precious though. But I will say this, though, that also in 10 days, it's not only is it Valentine's and you want to talk about God having a sense of humor, because as we get ready for another event, Easter, some participate in a practice called Lent. And typically in Lent, you give up something. And one of the most common things given up is chocolate and or sugar. And here's where the humor comes in. Guess when Lent starts this year? Valentine's Day. So you got to really ask yourself, am I really ready to sacrifice? So and all the men are like, we're doing it. Yeah. And so anyhow, flowers, you can still get them flowers. But that is all coming up. And also before we start, I want to share something that happened yesterday that I want to say from me, that I am so incredibly thankful for. And maybe I don't do that enough, and I want to share this. It happened yesterday. It happened, we had men's breakfast. Now, we've had men's breakfast first Saturday of the month forever, right? And yesterday's men's breakfast was, first, I guess I want to say thank you to the men who came. There's about 18 of us, and in my entire time that I've been here, this is the first time I think we've had a men's breakfast the way it was supposed to be. And that's not a slight on the past. It's about how glorious God is and what he's doing with us. In the past, men's breakfast has been this. There's breakfast. And it's good, right? Especially if you like the gravy and everything like that, right? The biscuits and gravy. I'm not, but it's good. There's always bacon. It's good. And over the past few years, though, we have been working on transforming men's breakfast into men's ministry, and including teaching, because that was not part of it. And we've been including teaching, and we've been getting deeper teaching and more well-rounded teaching involved in it. And there was some resistance to that. We just came for breakfast kind of a thing. And I will say that yesterday, for the first time ever, I watched conversations happen around the teaching from people who normally don't talk. And I hope I'm not embarrassing anybody, but I've had wonderful conversations, brief, albeit, with John Halstead, but John Halstead shared yesterday in such a way that it touched me and it blessed me, and I got to see his heart in ministry. And Earl, you shared the way that you do, and it makes me jealous to not be in your Sunday school class. It's just the whole entire thing. So if you missed it, I'm just going to tell you right now, you missed it. But I'm hoping it's not the only time it ever happens. I think we're on a place, on a path that God has finally gotten us to, that we, maybe it's more to say that we're ready for. Anyways, it was a great time. And if you're thinking, I don't know, I don't have time for breakfast, it's not about the breakfast. And yesterday was not about the breakfast, and that was the most awesome thing that happened to me all week, and I just wanted to share that. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for this time, and Father, I thank you for those that you have indeed brought here to hear your word, to participate in your fellowship, and to praise your name. So Father, I pray that this morning would be a morning that that demonstrates all of these things, and that, Father, that we would hear from your word in such a way that it would cause us to live different. It would cause us to live the way you have intended. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So getting started real quick here, a reminder, book of the month. We're into February, so it's a new book. We're going into Hosea. So the small groups, which there is one tonight and there's one tomorrow night, begin this path down the book of Hosea. Now with each book, and that, by the way, the encouragement is that everybody, whether you're in a small group or not, read Hosea this month and talk with one another about Hosea. You will have some very interesting conversations if you read Hosea. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, you haven't read Hosea. So spend some time there. But hopefully get involved in a small group so you can go dig a little bit deeper. One of the hopes with each book is that we would have kind of a theme verse. Perhaps some would even take that as to, let's set that to memory. So we'll be reminding each other of these verses. Well, when I go to Hosea, it's like, I've got which verse should I choose? There are so many good ones. And so I thought maybe we should start with this, Hosea 1:2, right from the beginning. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaken. And you've never heard that word that many times in a church service, have you? No, that's probably not the good verse to go to. How about this one? Okay. You shall stumble by day, and the prophets, you shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. It's like, it's your first your mom joke ever. And I thought, no, if it was May, then that'd be good, but it's not. It's not May. So I landed on Hosea 6:3. This one's for real. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And I want to share just briefly the context of this, okay? Because this little book, Hosea, this minor prophet, this guy who was sent to do a very odd thing to demonstrate who God is and what God is doing with us, is a glimpse, a picture of something greater to come. And that's where this verse actually comes from, if we back it up. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. It's familiar language. That we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We understand that that Easter is coming. And in that, it's not just that Jesus was raised. He was raised that we might be raised with him and raised with him imperishable. And so if you would, please, just all together, just one time we'll read this, okay? Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea 6:3. I really hope that you get involved, because the theme of Hosea, as odd as those first few chapters really are, and they are, God asks Hosea to do something extreme. It tells us something. It tells us that there's a story of restoration, and it's a restoration at great expense. And that's what the book of Hosea is about. This morning, though, we are going to be finishing our time in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 6. And next week, by the way, I'm not going to say what's going on, but next week we have something very special that is happening. So I really want to encourage you to consider what next week's going to be look like. That's why we're going as fast as we are to finish out Ephesians for the purpose of next week. So with that in mind, last week we started with this notion of what it means to be imitators of God. Therefore, be imitators of God like children. Paul tells us not to walk as the Gentiles, but walk as God has intended us. And then he gives different examples. Amongst these examples of what this can look like can be found in the picture of marriage, a healthy marriage, which is where we left off with this word submission and what it means to submit in the context of a healthy marriage and how that examples our submission with God. And so we go on, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And so we get this this picture that wives submit as they would to the Lord, not just in general, not just because, but the way they would to God. And now Peter and Paul both would expound on this to say what that looks like. It's a picture of this respect in this nature of awe that God is doing something. The example, though, is set as this. It's not just woman submit to man. That's not what it's saying. It's saying like the church submits to Christ. See, the picture is it's about the church submitting to Christ. And remember, the church is the bride of Christ. And there are men who probably have a hard time with that one sometimes. You are the bride in this picture. So when we say wives submit to husbands, it's no different than we're saying church, bride, submit to God. So many times, though, when we talk about wanting to know the will of God, I just want to know what God's will is. I'm going to tell you what God's will is. It's found in submission. In fact, we even talked about this briefly yesterday at the men's breakfast, not even knowing this was going to come up. And here we're talking about the submitting and the difference between submission and compliance. We are not called to be compliant. See, to live under the law is compliance. We're called to submit our lives, making our lives completely His, giving it to Him. We would say in terms of something like making Him Lord of my life, the whole life, to submit to God what He would have for us, and to utter those words, not my will be done, but your will be done. And again, just to make sure that we're absolutely clear here, it's not, this isn't just hanging on what wives are to do, but it's also what husbands are to do. Husbands, love your wives. And that's not like, you know, buy them chocolate on Valentine's, buy them flowers every now and then. That's not the love we're talking about. We're talking about a sacrificial love. We're talking about a love that can only truly come from God. And it's a love that says, I lay my life down for you. It says that I love you so much that I put you before me. See, so often we think, oh, wives submit to husbands, therefore husbands are in the front. Well, they're the head, yes, because that's a responsibility. But we ultimately are supposed to put them in front of us. It's just this constant, everybody's in front of the other one. But we love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we have to be willing to do that. If you're not willing to do that, you're not willing to be a husband. So what does it mean to all of these things? Well, how do we love the church? Well, it comes back to this, be imitators of God. And what does that mean? It's this submission. It's this submission that's done out of love. And what it ultimately is saying, I trust you with my life. Right? I trust you. We walk in love as Christ did. Everything we're doing is Christ-centered. And the whole point is I trust my life with you, which starts to look like this then. That as the church, we are to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. I don't know about you, but it's very rare that you hear somebody singing in church angrily, right? There's a joy that comes with all of that. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another. So just as wives submit to husbands, husbands love your wives, we submit to one another, we love one another. And this is what the picture is about what it means to give my life to you. And you give your life to me. It's actually a mandate. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. This is, if you don't do this, you're not the church, is what Paul is saying. This is how the church should be with one another, submitting to one another, putting others before yourself, trusting others with your life. Yes, there's a great deal of faith in that. What will they do with it? You won't know until you do it. And that, at the end of the day, is being vulnerable. That's being available. That's being the church. Paul continues then into the next passage with more examples of what submission looks like. And I think this is so critical, and I'm going to point it out 101 times here. I'm going to kick the dead horse twice. It's just to understand that do not isolate these passages as they're only about that topic. They are about this greater topic. And so we go into what we call chapter 6, Paul's continued thought here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We could end it right there, right? But he backs it up. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, because otherwise your parents are going to take you out. But no, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And there's an exchange. It's not just children obey, end of sentence, although it very well could be. But no, there's also a mandate to the fathers, just like husbands and wives, right? It's not one or the other, it's both. Fathers, do not provoke, discipline and instruct. Understanding that the word discipline does not always mean chastisement. It also means the same word is translated nurture. It's an interesting word because it means both. What does it say, though, about this passage here when we say, children, earthly children, obey your earthly parents, right? Obey your parents, obey your father, fathers don't. What does this say about God as Father? How about this one? He does not provoke us. Do we understand that? God does not provoke us. He does discipline us. He nurtures us. See, when you take that discipline and nurture and you add those things together, you know what it's called? It's called raising. It's raising us up. You don't raise somebody up with one or the other. You raise them both. So remember now, if we back up, what Paul says about coarse language, right? Coarse language and joking. He says, what does it do ultimately? What's the goal? To tear somebody down. But our words are supposed to build up. So even in those moments of chastisement, those moments of harsh discipline, what are we supposed to be doing with it? We're supposed to be building them up, not shaming them down. No child has ever learned out of shame. They just produce more shame. So right away, we have already hit two words that many people will cringe at. Submit, discipline. But they're not bad things, are they? But they can be used badly. See, that's the crux of sin in itself, that when we take something that is intended for purpose and good and we take it out of its context and we use it for our own benefit, not for the benefit of somebody else. So the sinful husband, the sinful father will abuse these things, and we see pictures of it all over the place. But our heavenly Father, understand that he never would. And quite frankly, let's face it, if anybody should have the right to, wouldn't it be the creator of the universe? Wouldn't it be the one who, I don't know if it's PC to quote this man anymore, but I will quote the quote at least. Couldn't God say, I brought you into this world and I will take you out? Isn't that still the truth of the matter? And yet, what does he do? He desires to know us. He desires to raise us up. And sometimes we do stupid things and we need to deal with it. But as fathers, really as parents, we need to understand what it means to imitate him and not what the world says. And so Paul says, now kids, obey. Now, if all these other things, husbands and wives and the church and God, and we got all these different pictures, and they go, okay, I see how God is demonstrating that. What about kids? Where in all of this is it that to say, kids, you need to obey? How is that demonstrated? How do I example that? Well, let me show you here, Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, that's talking about Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. This is so you understand who we're talking about, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, not to Jesus, by the way. But what do we have there? Well, let's pair that with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave. That is to say that he sent his son. And his son did what? Came, which means he what? Obeyed. We have a picture of what a son obeying the father looks like in Jesus, to the point that he humbled himself, to a point where technically he didn't have to do that at all in the grand scheme of things. But he does it, and he does it, by the way, out of what? Love. Love of the Father, love for the Father, love for us. And so we can jump over to Matthew. And Matthew tells us, and going a little farther, he fell on his face. This is Jesus again. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. That's a picture of a son being obedient to the Father and the godly standard. And John 14 then says, but I do as the Father has commanded me. I obey the Father. Jesus, equal partner of the Trinity, God himself says, I obey my Father so that the world may know that I love the Father. Why, children, why obey your parents? Maybe so that the world will know the love that we have, the love that he has for us. And we come back to this passage and we understand that not only are we to obey, but to understand in the context of honor your father and mother. This is one of the commandments still in play. It's amazing how many Christians love honor your mother and father, but they try to ignore so many of the other commands. I don't really have to have a Sabbath, right? But you better honor your mom and dad. No, it's both. And understand what it means, that there's a promise behind it. It's the one and only one with a promise, because let's face it, happy parents, happy kids. And that's kind of how it works. It's a blessing of a now and not yet kind of a thing, because eventually you're going to also be taking care of your parents, realistically, expectedly. How will that look? So, just like Ephesians 5 is not just a marriage passage, but that it applies to the church, this one does too. And so it's not just a kids and parents passage. Don't isolate it. But to remember this, that if we are heirs with Christ, which makes us sons and daughters of the King, that makes all of us what? Children. I don't care how old you are. Everybody here has this one thing in common. You are the child of somebody. We are the child, the children of the Almighty God. So let's obey. The same way Paul has addressed them also as his children. So now we have multiple layers to this, which means that there is an obedience and a respect that they show to him. But the only reason they show it to him is because it demonstrates again who God is. They're not making Paul God. We don't make our parents God. Although at a very young age, mother is the name of God to so many. It's the picture of obedience that we are to have to God. And it's demonstrated all throughout this whole family environment. Think about the progression here. Get married. Typically, the path leads to have children. And every grandparent's prayer is, I hope your children are just like you. We get this opportunity to demonstrate who God is in this familial context. So what about unfamily moments? Well, don't worry, Paul's got us on that one too. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. See, there's that promise. Whether he is a bondservant or is free, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there's no partiality. So, real quick, the word bondservant, you know this. If you've been in church long enough, you know this word. This word also means slave. Okay, but it's not the kind of slavery that perhaps we experienced a few centuries ago here in America. No, this is, there's something else. And by the way, the Bible does address that issue, and I'm just going to say it, and I'll probably say it a couple of times. Slavery is sin, period. But this word bondservant and how it's being used here, this particular moment, the word is doulos, which again can mean slave, but it ultimately means someone who was in debt, meaning they owe to another. And in the context that Paul is using it, the bondservant is typically someone who is allowed to work for their freedom. Okay? This was abused. It was not always a cooperative thing. There would be cruel masters. Paul's addressing all of them. What would a cruel master start to look like? Well, here's how it worked. You would find yourself in debt to someone to the point where you could not pay them. And so what you would end up doing is they would then own you. But you were able to work, and as you worked, the money that you would have made goes to them until it's paid off. Kind of sounds like a credit card. And so now what you're doing is you are paying back with the goal of getting to that zero and therefore gaining your freedom, working for your freedom. But here's what typically would happen, especially within a cruel master situation. You might get sold in the process. Because, see, your master might see that not only can he recoup all of his money right here, right now, by selling you to the guy down the road, he might actually make a profit off of it. And yes, he makes a profit off of it, but guess what happens? That profit gets tacked on to your debt. So let's say you had $1,000 you need to work off. Great. And you get down to $500. But then he turns around and sells you for $1,000. Guess where you're at? You're back at $1,000 because the new master owns you and the new master has $1,000 debt on you. And that's how it would work within a cruel system. Slavery found in Egypt would not be this. That was simply them owning them, period, with no hope of freedom. It's why there's a savior who comes in and takes them out without their debt being paid in the way that it needs to be paid. Slavery found in Egypt would be evil. And I will say it one more time. The Bible does not support slavery. I understand in 2018 we get that. There's a lot of people who don't get that. And I'm going to tell you this. Our brothers and sisters that were within the Puritans, and there's a lot of good Puritan reading. I love Bunyan and I love Edwards, and there's a lot of other guys that kind of fall into that Puritan process. They got it wrong. Okay? Just understand it. They got it wrong. We get things wrong. This is a big one. They got it wrong. Now, back to what the passage is saying. Every now and then, a bondservant might serve a kind and generous master. Not everybody did, but every now and then it would happen. And they would, what they would end up doing is once their debt was paid off, they would actually say, I want to continue to work for you. I loved working for you. You have been good to me. I want to be good to you. And they would continue to walk down that path. And often those bondservants still using, they don't get a new name. They're still a slave. They're still a bondservant, but they were a different kind of bondservant. But these bondservants were always marked. And this is how they were marked, by the way. They would be put up against the doorpost. The doorpost has significant meaning all through Scripture. Jesus, by the way, is the door. But their ear would be pushed up against the doorpost, and they would be pierced with an awl, meaning they would have an earring. And that was a symbol of, that was a technically a free man who has given his life to a master, willingly. We are all, if we are Christ, we are all bondservants of Christ. What does that mean? It means that he paid our debt. Our life belongs to him. But at the same time, he says, no, you are free. And then we say, no, we want to serve. And there's an exchange, a relationship that is developed in that process. So what Paul does here, he's saying, now, regardless, he doesn't distinguish cruel from good. Master, period. Obey. Obey how? Just as you obey me. Okay? So just because I have saved you, it doesn't mean that you get to ignore the responsibility that you have to these people. In fact, if anything, this might actually demonstrate better who I am to them. So in the same way, we don't serve the masters this way as much as we serve him in serving the masters. In the similar passage to the wives or the kids and how they are to submit in those pictures. We submit to these masters. The sad thing, of course, is there's a negative side to all of these things. And we've seen how that gets applied when we see abuse in the homes and we see hatred to our bosses, and we have movies that are completely made on how we will destroy the people who supposedly oppress us because we put ourselves into their service. But we come at it from this angle of we're supposed to do it from, well, it says the will from the heart. And that's the word there actually is a kind of it's a phrase that comes out of one thing. It just means a servant's heart. We are to have a servant's heart. And a servant's heart is someone who always looks out for the master, not themselves, regardless if the master deserves it or not. And we don't do it because we have to do it. That's compliance. That's not serving. Compliance is not serving. But there's the reciprocal relationship here. It's not just slaves obey your masters, but masters treat your slaves well. And remember, kind of like how we are all children, we're all slaves at the end of the day. He's the master. He's the master of masters. That's why we call him King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So, the mandate is don't abuse your power. If you find yourself in a position of authority, whether that's a husband, whether that's a father, whether that's a master, a store owner, an employer, don't abuse your power, just as God does not abuse power. And Paul then tacks on that reminder, just remember, masters, you too have a master. And at the end of the day, when we stand before God, none of that matters. The cross is the incredible equalizer. So consider the parable of the talents for a moment. Okay, this is the parable where Jesus talks about three different bond servants, and they're given three different varied amounts. And the master says, here's your money, and I'm going to leave for a while. Which really you should note for a second here, what kind of relationship the bond servant has with the master. It's not just slaves in the field, right? But these men were actually trusted with a portion of what belonged to the master. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, man, if it takes money to get out of this place and the master just gave me money, maybe, just maybe, I'm going to try to use that money to get my freedom, right? But that's not what two of the three do. Two of the three, they see the opportunity to serve their master. They don't steal the money. Technically, I would say the third guy does steal the money because he doesn't do anything with it. If you remember right, the first two guys, they double it. The third guy buries it so that when his master comes, he can just hand it right back to him. He does nothing with it. He wastes the entire time and opportunity. By the way, it would be understood that in the growth of that, you're doing it for the master. You've doubled the master's money. Chances are, under a good master, the money that you doubled would probably go towards your freedom. So you're actually serving him, and, well, there's a promise for you in it too, in general. But see, that third guy, he doesn't know the master. He says, oh, I knew my master is a cruel man. Well, he doesn't know the master. It's very clear he doesn't know the master. And God is a cruel master in the sense of you don't know him, he doesn't know you. There is a great deal of separation. But see, that's not the desire here. So again, though, what we see, though, is we see the reflection of Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? Well, he came as a what? A servant. Right? I mean, you start in the manger. He didn't start in the grand throne room, right? He never took a throne room. He came to serve. He came to serve us. He came to wash our feet. He came to feed us, and he came to raise us from the dead. You know, little stuff. No, see, in fact, when he was doing this, while he was serving us, he was serving who? He was serving the Father. He was serving the Master. The word master, so bondservant, doulos. The word master is kurios. And kurios is normally translated either Lord or Master. Now, it's important to understand when we say Lord, we're not saying Yahweh. Okay, so in your Bibles, typically you'll have Lord. If it's spelled in all capitals, that's Yahweh. Okay, that's the personal name of God. If it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's Kyrios. And Kyrios, understand that wherever and wherever the word doulos exists, there is always a Kyrios. You cannot be a doulos without a Kyrios. Now, there are lots of kurioses. Kurios, the word kurios is used four times, I think, as many times as the word doulos. But every time doulos is referred to, it's referred to in context of the master. To be a doulos means to have a master. We are bondservants of Christ. We are douloses of the kurios that is Christ. But more than that, Jesus, the kurios, became the doulos, that we might understand what it means and to imitate him. In fact, we back up to Philippians, being found in the human form, he humbled himself, right? But if we just back up just before that, let each of you not, you know, look out not only for your own interest, but also the interest of others. Or have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus did it, you do it. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. He didn't come here to teach you how to become God. He taught you how to follow God. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doulos, being born in the likeness of men. So just to be clear again, the word doulos translates servant, bondservant, slave, all the same word, all the same thing, all the same meaning. It's someone who submits themselves for another for the sake of debt. In the case of Jesus, though, he submitted for the sake of our debt. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Not become righteous, his righteousness. That's communion, that's the exchange. This is my body for you. And so I say all this to say this. The next time wives, husbands, children, parents, employee, employer, the next time you admit something just isn't fair, I would ask you, what's fair about any of that? What's fair that the one who knew no sin became sin? What's fair that the one who knew freedom, true freedom, took on slavery so that we might understand who we are? So I hope we see what obedience and submission are, and that it's, again, it's not compliance. It's not just doing what I must do. And that even if it's towards a cruel person, right, I'm going to be obedient to the cruel. I'm going to be obedient to the submission to the cruel person, to understand that it's done for their sake because we would do it out of love. It's love for the true master, the true father, the true groom. And maybe, just maybe, because that is true, those who do not know him might know him demonstrated in your life. So, we've reached this point, finally. That's the word Paul uses, finally. The pastor's infamous words. In closing, it's only 11:30. In closing, which means we're only a third of the way through. And in closing, since, and that's what this word means, finally. Since these are all true and they are right, here's what you do. Only because of your obedience, here's what you do. And we get into a very familiar passage for many. Finally, Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm going to stop. Rulers, authorities. These are not presidents and nations. These are spiritual things. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith in which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I'm sure, hope you've seen the word all a lot. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, so chapter 5 is not a marriage passage. It's on how healthy marriage imitates, reflects right relationship with God. The first portion of chapter 6 is not a children obey passage, but it's how a parent-child relationship imitates, reflects right relationship as children with our Heavenly Father. The second portion of chapter 6 is not a slavery passage, but how a healthy bondservant and master relationship reflects our relationship with the master whom we have the debt of our lives to. And the third portion is not about grabbing a sword and running into the battle. You are not in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. Not that way. Most people have heard this passage, and they have seen pastors go at great lengths to find and place armor, to come out in a suit of armor. I don't have armor. I do have a sword. Thought this, man, if anything, any reason to have this, this must be it. I got this as, this is my my graduation certificate of convergence. That's what you get. You get a sword. No joke, everybody gets a sword. And so it says convergence, 2014 cohort, 2 Timothy 1 through 7. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. It, by the way, it's not sharpened. Had a friend who graduated from Convergence a couple years before me. He sharpened his sword, and then his sword got stolen, and then it was recovered because a guy used it in a robbery. Irony. I've kept mine dull in that way. It is for display purposes only. But I have my sword, right? And I think this is the problem. This is a problem because too many people run into battle with a sword, but they kind of forget everything else. When I entered into my senior year of high school, this passage, winter youth and some other event, and this was like a big theme and running into the battle, and it really sunk in, and I grabbed a hold of this verse in such an incredible way, and I will tell you everything that I knew about this verse was wrong. See, I saw it as a battle cry. And so I even set it to memory. In fact, it's the first largest passage I had set to memory up to that point. And with that passage, you know what I did? I challenged the devil with it, because that's what you're supposed to do with it, right? I literally did it. I said in my senior year, okay, bring it. That was stupid. I was stupid. And I have shared stories, and I won't go into all the details, but that summer was my first summer of full-time staff at Tadmore, and it was my first taste of spiritual warfare, and I will tell you, I had to change my pants a couple times. I hope you understand what that means. I hope that's not too crude. It was not what I was expecting. It was not glamorous. It is not what Frank Peretti told me it would be like. All of those people lied to me. So let's point out a few things here. In fact, let's point out verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And we need to understand some things here. First off, in the evil day, meaning the day is evil. It will happen. It's not when it might happen, when it goes south, when it goes bad, when. No, it is. It's happening. It's going to happen. It's going to continue to happen. There is a stopping point. But until then, you need to be ready. You need to know what to look for. You need to be ready for it. In fact, the word that's used there is to withstand, and that word withstand, it means to endure, and to understand that we are made to endure. We are not called to be removed from the evil day. We endure the evil day because it's in those moments that we reflect who our master is. The armor is so that we can endure. Think about the Hebrews in Egypt, and as the plagues came and they went, what did they do? They endured. They trusted in God and they endured. The Passover came and they endured. Well, what armor did those Hebrews have? They had the blood of the Lamb, literally. And done out of faith, they put it across the doorpost. That was their armor. They did that out of faith, which really takes us back to verse 10. They did it in his strength, not theirs. They did nothing to get out of Egypt. He did everything to get them out of Egypt. So let's walk through these verses. Verse 10, we put our strength, no, his strength, his might, because I'm a wimp and I cannot stand on my own. I am a child. I am a toddler who does not know how to walk downstairs. Anybody's ever seen a child walk downstairs? Everybody knows the look on every adult's face. Verse 11, put on the whole armor, not part of the armor. And again, excuse the crudeness for a moment, but a naked man with a sword isn't going to accomplish much. Now, he might freak out the enemy for a moment, but at the end of the day, it's easy to take him out. Okay, so we're supposed to have this whole armor, not relying on our strength, but his strength. See, that's what the armor does. That the armor is a representation of his strength, his equipment. Where are we supposed to get equipped? Well, Paul tells us that. That's what the church is for. The church is for equipping. Welcome to boot camp. Verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There is a bigger war, bigger than us, and it's been going on a whole lot longer than us. Quit wasting our time bickering with one another is what Paul is saying. Your fight isn't with one another. There's a bigger fight happening up here. So again, we look in the context of marriage and children and servants. If we can't do those relationships right, how do we think we're going to take on spiritual forces? The church is to be united. The church is to be ready, not fighting over song choices, carpet colors, and budget votes. The world fights over those things. Why? Because they're blind to the supernatural. Don't walk as the Gentiles do. Get your boots on and walk in the Spirit. And again, verse 13 tells us the whole armor. Just in case you forgot, well, yeah, the whole armor, but I really don't want to wear that today. Tough. Put the whole armor on. Start with this one. Fasten your belts, which implies what? You're wearing pants. Okay? This is important. This is super important. Do you have your pants on? Because you're going to need them. You're going to need them. Fasten it so they what? I mean, the idea would be this. Okay, I'm going to tell you right now. The pants I'm wearing right now, you do not want me taking my belt off, okay? They're the next size up, but they were the clean ones. And so I put them on, and I said, fasten that belt, because if I don't have that belt when I stand up, they don't, okay? If I stand up without the belt, they're going to go down, and it's going to be it's embarrassing, and it's not practical for running. We need to put that on. And he says, not only fasten your belt, but put your breastplate on. Okay, wait a minute. We're supposed to be imitators of God. What's belts and armor have anything to do with God? Paul's not just pulling this one out of air. Isaiah 59, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Does anybody know who Isaiah is talking about there? It's God. The He is God. God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on God's head. He put it on a garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. I am to imitate God. God has enough sense to put on his armor. He's now giving us that same armor to put on. After all, you put on that breastplate, and what are you doing? I mean, we love to say how I got Jesus in my heart. Well, we won't get into the wrongness of that. It's not Jesus there. He's a man. He doesn't fit there. Spirit. We've got to protect the heart. Isn't that what it's always amazing. In every shootout film, you get the guys who got the flak jacket on and bulletproof vest and all that kind of stuff, and they run in there with just their head exposed. Why aren't they aiming there? It's an easy way to take that guy out. Why do they keep shooting him in the chest? It's not going to do anything. But we don't just stop there with the belt and the pants, right, and the chest. What else do? We get our shoes on. And I've shared this before. This is my struggle in my house. It's amazing how quickly my kids can walk through the doors and forget where their shoes went. I don't understand how quickly the shoes disappear. They can walk in from school, shoes disappear, and we're like, okay, we're going somewhere, and we got to wait an hour for what took 10 seconds for them to disappear. Get your shoes on. I don't know about you. Personally, I hate walking barefoot. I know some of you are all hippie-like, and you love the feel of the toes and the dirt and whatever. But eventually, everyone gets stung by a bee, steps on a rock or a Lego, and it's like, I'm wearing my shoes from now on. How about this one? How easy is it for us to step on someone's toes? Maybe it's not just enough to say we're wearing boots. We gotta get some steel-tip boots. And then what? Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up your shield. Not just when it's peaceful. In all circumstances. See, the arrows, they're just like the evil day. They're coming. They're on their way. Don't set the shield down. Don't set the shield down because it feels like a break in the action. Back in Roseburg, we played a whole lot of paintball. And this is inevitably what would happen is everybody would hunker down and nothing. And everybody's just waiting. And what are they waiting for? Somebody's got the vantage point. They know they're over there somewhere, and they're just waiting, and this inevitably happens. Some kid who's not patient pokes his head up and gets a paintball right in the middle of the mask. Speaking of the mask, that was the rule. The mask always stays on. Why? Because this paintball is not soft. This paintball is approximately the same size as your eyeball, and it's traveling at 300 feet per second. It will replace your eyeball. You keep the mask on, even if you're out of the game. Inevitably, masks, if you've ever played paintball, you know this happens. They fog up because all that adrenaline and the breathing and everything, they fog up. And it's in your nature to take it off. No. Yeah, you can pull it out a little bit. Guys will do that. But by the way, those are usually the guys who get shot because they're not looking anymore. There's never a time not to stay alert. Arrows are coming. Keep your shield up. Verse 17, the helmet. Yes, the headshot, right? Because if anything, that's where we're going to get you. In fact, we just got done talking about this in our prayer Sunday school. We're looking at different ways to extend your prayer time. And the biggest distraction is distraction, right? And suddenly you're praying and you start thinking about something else. And now you're not praying anymore. You're not alert. Your head's somewhere else in the wrong game. Now, in the prayer thing that we were reading, one of the suggestions is to keep a worry log, if you will. And the idea is that if something comes to mind, stop praying for a second. Write it down so you can come back to it later and not dwell on it and waste your prayer time. The enemy's looking to get a headshot on you because at the end of the day, that's the only way he gets to take you out. Now, the helmet of your salvation, and then he says the sword. We get back to the sword, but it's not this sword, it's this sword, right? It's the word of God. But I'm going to just say, please stop trying to cut people down with this. That's not using it right. What does that mean? Stop proof texting people. Stop telling somebody when they're having a bad day, well, God's got a plan for you. Use the word for what it's supposed to be. Don't provoke with the word. Don't exasperate with the word, just like a parent's not supposed to. With their child. Don't make it law. Bring it back in love. After all, what does the scripture actually say? When we see somebody sin, we see somebody go down, go beat them up upside the head and on the back with this, right? I meant to bring it out here. I got a new Bible this week. It's a super giant print. I just wanted to see what it would look like, right? So I ordered it. It's brand new for ESV. And it's this thick, okay, and about this big. And there's no study notes in it at all. It's just text. And literally you open it up and there's like 20 words. And then you have to flip the page, right? Because it's just huge text. It's beautiful. That's a sword if there ever is one. Now, we're not supposed to be beating people up. What does it say when you see your brother sin? Win him back. How? Love. Yes, take the sword, take the scripture. Remind him of who God says he is. An unarmed man rarely attacks a person with a sword in their hand. Know how to use it. Every kid at Christmas, when they get their hands on that wrapping paper tube, knows what it is. Do we know how to use it? It's inevitable. Somebody's going to get hit upside the head. Somebody's going to start crying. Know how to use it. And remember that the sword, even though this one's dull, it's double-edged, right? It swings both ways. Spurgeon said it best. When approaching the scripture, preach to yourself first. Verse 18, praying all the time. That's what it's all about. Why am I getting all armored up? Why am I getting all dressed up? You're getting all dressed up and you have no place to go at this point except for prayer. And that's what it, pray without ceasing is what it says. See, prayer is what happens on the battlefield when you suddenly realize what's on the line. And the armor is there so that you can do that. You can endure it. If I've got my armor on, I do not have to worry about the arrows coming. I'm protected to do what I'm supposed to do. What is that? Pray. I don't have to be Peter who gets out of the boat and worries too much about a storm. Even though he knows full well who controls the storm, he still got focused on the storm and not on the controller of the storm. When we go into battle, it is not on the front line. It is not charging into the blockades. It's standing and yet it's kneeling. That's our mission. That's our portion of the battle. We sang it. Do we believe it? The battle belongs to the Lord. Last time I checked, the head of the army, that's Jesus. And he's on a horse. And there is blood going all the way up to his thighs, according to Revelation. I don't see blood on me. Why? Because that's not my battle. My battle is to be praying. Praying for what? Well, Paul says pray for the saints. Who's that? Could you everybody just take a quick moment and look to your left and look to your right? Welcome to the saints. And what do they pray? Well, they should be praying for you. Pray. Pray for Paul that he may proclaim the gospel boldly, that God may put the words in his mouth to come out. I don't know about you, but when I think about Paul, I don't think about Paul as having that problem. I have a friend who is preparing a message this past week, and he's been struggling with this message, and he's just like, well, maybe God will just put the words in my mouth. And he said, are you prepared? You haven't prepared. You just assumed. You haven't prepared. And there's been Sundays where I've approached going, maybe this isn't the message. Maybe God will just make magic words come out of my mouth. And is that what Paul is praying here? No. If anybody who I would think wouldn't have to pray a prayer like this, that God would give him the words, it would be Paul. If you think I preach long, you haven't heard Paul. I can't wait to hear him. Although I'm not sure what he's going to preach because the gospel will be there, right? Because it's easy to stay quiet. And if it's easy for Paul to stay quiet, can't imagine what it's like for the rest of us. We've been asking you to pray. This week I saw this in action. I saw as a stack of those postcards got mailed. I would put that in my top two greatest things that happened to me this week. That we pray, and we pray for one another. Can I steal Paul's prayer for a moment? If you're not praying for me, I'm not doing anything. Paul says that he's an ambassador in chains, which he opens up Ephesians saying, I'm a prisoner on your behalf. He concludes with the thought, no matter where I am, no matter the circumstances, the cruel master, the cruel jail warden, the cruel husband, the cruel employer, doesn't matter. That I might do that I might preach the mystery of the gospel. No matter where you are, no matter who you're under. Paul's asking that we pray and we continue to obey and we continue to submit. Why? So that the gospel message won't be hindered by these things. And Paul's also asking for an accountability. It's not just to him, but it's this from him kind of approach. So that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, he's going to send some guys. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything because this letter is short. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So I would close with this. Brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, children of all ages, may we be like the church of Ephesus, in that as it imitates God, we imitate them imitating God, therefore we imitate God. And that regardless of what the world says about our circumstances, that we are not unaware, but rather we are alive and awake, and not just ready, but actively pursuing him. And to remember that you are made to endure together. You are not an army of one. That you are made to endure together in right relationship with the Father. And as the worship team comes forward and we come to this time of communion, to remember where that starts. And it starts just as Paul ends, I, a prisoner, an ambassador. Jesus humbled himself to become the servant. And in that, he serves his disciples. On that same night, he washes their feet and he turns and he offers this meal to them and he stops everything. He stops the tradition. He stops what happens next and says, this is my body. And the great exchange happens. This is my blood. The great covenant happens. And he invites us into it so that we can become great. No. So that we can imitate this and take it to the next people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for all it is that you are doing, all that it is that you have done, the things that are seen, and Lord, the hope that we have in the things unseen. And Father, there are days when the battle is long and hard, and there are days when we kind of feel like maybe this is the time of peace. Let us not put our guard down. Let us raise it up. Let us know what it means to fully trust in you. And Father, I know there's a lot of people out there in the world. They're all friends of Job and just curse God and die. Let us never be that way, Lord. And in those days that it's just that much harder, let us remember it's not. That we just need to trust you. Surround us with others. And Father, in those days that maybe, I don't know, maybe we left our shield at home. Father, I pray that you would bring about others that would protect us with theirs. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. Just want to say, I hope that this week is a week that it's filled with him, and where you go, you realize it's not he goes with you, but he goes before you. Whatever it is that you're facing today and tomorrow, he was already there. And for what it's worth, I pray that your team wins. Okay. And so we hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.